This morning, we'll be considering a word from the book of Philemon. Philemon is one of those books that go unnoticed, kind of like the minor prophet Obadiah in the Old Testament. We tend to forget it's there, but rest assured that God speaks volumes through the book of Philemon, and this morning we will be blessed. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you are active and present here at the ranch. We thank you that you are present in our lives. And Lord, this morning we ask that you would speak to us mightily through the book of Philemon. God, simply move me out of the way and speak volumes to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Philemon is a personal letter to the dear friend of Paul in Colossae. This man, Philemon, probably met Paul on his missionary journey through the town of Ephesus. And it was through that encounter with Paul that Philemon accepted the love and grace Jesus Christ has to offer. The book of Philemon is grouped with the pastoral epistles of Titus and Timothy, though it seems it's unique in its own nature. This letter is somewhat of a personal instruction as opposed to a church encouragement or correction. Paul wrote the book of Philemon along with the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians from a prison cell in Rome. Yet we have been blessed through Paul's captivity with the revelation of those four books. And we're currently going through one of those books, the book of Ephesians, on Sunday morning. I hope you guys are excited to get that started back up again next week. It's been such a blessing. Now this morning, the book of Philemon reflects salvation, redemption, forgiveness, and the very sovereignty of God. This book is all about a slave named Onesimus, owned by Philemon. And it's only right that we address the slave culture that was in Rome at this time. Enslaving another human being is probably one of the worst things you could do in humanity. Forcing someone to be a piece of your property is just terrible. Now, Rome was built on slavery. In fact, Rome had so many slaves, it outnumbered the actual amount of citizens who resided in Rome. There was an estimated 60 million slaves during this time. For example, in Athens, there were 21,000 Roman citizens, 10,000 foreign free citizens, and 400,000 slaves. Now, with such an overwhelming gap between the elite and the slaves, the Roman government feared an uprising. If the slaves were to ever get organized, they'd probably dominate the cities. Wouldn't you guys agree? That number is overwhelming. So because the threat was very real, slaves were treated extremely poor. Now, Onesimus not only escaped from his owner, he robbed Philemon as well. He fled to Rome to hide amongst the multitudes of people, only to meet Paul the Apostle and the sovereignty of God. Now, the twist of the story is the fact that Paul was a personal friend of both parties. He led not only Onesimus to the Lord, but he led Philemon to the Lord as well. And through the friendship created between Paul and Onesimus, Paul discovered the slave's troubled past. Paul would then encourage Onesimus to do what is righteous unto the Lord, to return to his master Philemon and reconcile the wrongs he had done. Now, this was a large task that Paul was asking of Onesimus to follow through with, being the fact that he was an own slave who escaped. The least that he would have gotten was an F branded on his forehead for fugitive. On top of his escape, Onesimus stole from Philemon. So this meant that he probably was due to serve the highest punishment allotted, which was death. The fact that Onesimus agreed to return to Philemon is proof that he was a true convert into the faith of Jesus Christ. If he didn't truly accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior, he could have easily just ran away. We read in Colossians chapter 4 that Tychicus, along with Onesimus, would deliver the letter of Colossians to the church of Colossae, as well as the letter to Philemon. The letter of Philemon is a plea from the Apostle Paul to accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but with forgiveness, as a brother in the Lord. Now this morning when we consider the scripture, it's always good practice to reflect on our own lives. There are three main points of view this morning if you're taking notes in this wonderful Bible story. Maybe you're Philemon, and at one point in your life, we all were like Philemon. That fearing of hurt, being abandoned, betrayed, left behind, or burned. Maybe we're owed something, like an apology. And this morning, the Lord wants you to forgive. He wants you to let go. He wants you to give out forgiveness and redemption that Christ has so willingly poured out in your life. Or maybe you're Onesimus. You're in need of forgiveness. You messed up a situation, and you need to own up to it. You need to take responsibility to repair a relationship. And maybe it's with the Lord. Maybe it's with a friend, or it's with your spouse or your kids. Whatever the case may be, you need to rectify the situation. Or you could be Paul the Apostle this morning, and you're in that position where you're trying to mediate between two parties, and you need to pour out wisdom to a friend who needs forgiveness, or instruct someone who needs to do what is right in the Lord's sight, to make things right. And maybe you're afraid to speak up and preach righteousness. And I encourage you, don't be ashamed of the Lord's standards. So let's get into the Word of God this morning. We'll start in verse 1. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer. It's hard not to read an epistle written by the Apostle Paul. He's written 13 of the 27 New Testament books. But missing from this letter to Philemon is that iconic Paul intro. Paul usually starts his letters with Paul, the Apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that in this personal and humble letter, he starts with referring to himself as Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, within the 25 verses of this book, Paul will refer to himself as a prisoner 5 times. He doesn't shy away from his incarceration. But note down that Paul does not acknowledge the Roman authority that detains him. Instead, he endorses his imprisonment in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the fact that he's a prisoner of Jesus and not that of Rome. For the sake of argument, one might ask why God would allow his mighty apostle Paul to be confined while the early church was booming, in a sense. You look at downtown Kaka'ako or Ala Moana, it's like high-rise after high-rise, right? If you're in the Union, it's great. Many churches are being planted during this time, and shouldn't Paul have been used for a greater purpose to the early church? Yet we have been blessed through Paul's captivity. Do you guys realize that? With the revelation of the books of Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon this morning. And through Paul's incarceration, God used him in a mightier way than that of which he could have been used outside of prison. God used Paul's struggles. He used his adversity for the glory of his namesake. Paul took advantage and kind of a responsibility of the rare opportunities that presented themselves while Paul was seized in prison. While in prison in Acts 28, Paul wrote the book of Philippians, which is the book of joy, where he had a pretty cool opportunity to share the gospel with the palace guard of Caesar. In Philippians 4:22, we see Paul writes, "The saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's house." We read there that those in the house of Caesar were getting saved. They were accepting Jesus Christ, and now they were a part of the body of Christ. Paul took every opportunity he could to glorify the name of Jesus, and Paul recognized that God was in control. And God was working in and through his life. And the same with you today. Some of the greatest blessings and opportunities that God has for you will come in the hardest times of your life. And when we are sensitive to see God through all the trial and struggle, we realize, Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God. Paul beloved this, and he lived it out. This was his motto in life. And we are blessed by those trials Paul faced today. We're reading the book he wrote while in persecution, and I encourage you, we're being blessed by it. Paul also mentions Timothy in his opening statement, and this is very common. Timothy was like Paul's little protege. Paul was Timothy's spiritual leader in a sense, and Paul writes that there was no one else in the ministry who was as like-minded as him, except for Timothy. He's an encouragement to me. I like Timothy. He's a young man hungry to serve the Lord, and I think we need more Timothys in this day and age. Timothy, as we know, would go on to have a great ministry in Christ. He'd eventually pastor the church of Ephesus, and that's how we get the pastoral letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy. We also see who Paul is writing to in verse 1. It's Philemon, a beloved brother, and note down laborer in the ministry. Now, this is a direct indication to us that the ministry of Jesus Christ takes work. And that list of laborers extends in verse 2. It says, "To the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 2, we see Paul mention Apphia. Now, Apphia is believed to be Philemon's wife. And what a blessing it is to have your wife serve alongside you in the ministry. I know Pastor Bud would agree with me, and many of you men who have served in the church would too, that having your wife alongside you in ministry is one of the biggest blessings from the Lord. The proverb says, "He who finds a wife finds favor with God." Men, if you're thinking of serving in any capacity, and we encourage you to do so, we need so many more men, serve alongside your wife. You will be blessed. You'll grow together and you'll learn to do God's work together. There are so many times when I needed my wife in the ministry. I can't even describe that to you guys. Wives, you truly are backbones in our lives, and we do thank you. And notice next, Paul addresses Archippus. Archippus is believed to be Philemon's son, and other scholars also believe that he could have been the pastor of this little church there in the house. They cite Colossians 4:17, where it says, "And he said to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Many believe this is his call to pastoralship, but what we do know is he is a soldier in the faith. And this reaffirms our belief that living the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, being a believer to any maturity, is a war. It's a fight. And in order to get to that battle, you need to put on Ephesians 6. You need to be geared up with the whole armor of God to fight the battle and win. And last, Paul recognizes the church there in Philemon's home. And it's worthy to note that Onesimus was now a believer in Christ. And if Philemon was going to forgive him and accept him as a brother in the Lord, he needed a church to fellowship in. And the home church needed to forgive and accept Philemon as well. And on that note, our church body should be a place of forgiveness, a place of healing. It should be a place of encouragement. Back in those days, churches didn't have allotted buildings or the blessing of a ranch like us today. The early church met in home fellowships, and it appears that Philemon was probably on the wealthier side, so he had a house big enough to host the home fellowship. And if you didn't know, Bud and Karen started South Shore Christian Fellowship, or what is the ranch church today, in a basement, I guess you could say. It started off as a home fellowship, such as the one that Philemon had, and look what it's grown into. All of you are sitting here today, and we're blessed with this amazing property. In fact, most Calvary chapels start as home fellowships. And in relation to our own families, Charles Spurgeon points out, in regards to Philemon, a model that our homes should emulate. He suggests to us that our home should be that of a church, that each home should have the characteristics of a healthy church. The home should strive to consist of saved individuals, meaning we all should love Jesus in the home. The family should worship together. The family should have a bond of unity. The home is to be supplied with oversight, and this falls on you men to lead your home. He also suggests teaching should always be present in the home. And this again falls on you men for spiritual guidance. And who can forget our awesome wives who direct the children and keep order in the home? And the family should be filled with the heart to minister to those on the outside of the home. They should be filled with the desire to spread the gospel. Our home should be filled with grace, with love and encouragement. And Paul ends verse 3 with his iconic salutation. He says, "Grace to you and peace from Christ Jesus." Grace, the common Greek greeting, the word is keros. The peace, the common Hebrew greeting, or shalom. I think we've heard this many times. The purpose of Paul's greeting in that order is because we as humans cannot experience the true peace in our lives until we experience the grace of Jesus Christ. And grace, of course, means acceptance or favor, and peace means rest or absence of strife. Both grace and peace are found in the person of Jesus Christ. They're both very vital in your Christian life. Once you experience the grace of Jesus in your life, you experience true peace through the Holy Spirit of God. We go from Paul the prisoner in verses 1 through 3 to Paul's prayer in verse 4 through 7. It says, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you." In every letter Paul writes, except the book of Galatians, he exhorts the reader in what he is thankful for in them. Even while he's incarcerated and persecuted by the Roman government, Paul finds reason to praise God, to give thanks. Paul reflected on the ministry in Colossae, on the work that was being done in the church. And as I was meditating for this sermon, I was thinking of a biblical example to give all of you. I was thinking, maybe I can pull up a psalm that David did. We did the Psalms on Wednesday nights in regards to this section. But God gave me a better example for you guys. This past Thursday, I had a truckload of rock dropped off here at the ranch. We made a driveway so we can drive in over here and do some work. And unbeknownst to me, the truck driver got out, this real local brother, and he's just like, hey, what's up, sign this, whatever. I give him the check. And it turns out he was a Christian. And he had so many questions about the ranch church. And through the conversation, he began to pour out his struggles in life to me. He just needed somebody to talk to. He explained that his wife of 23 years had recently passed away from cancer. His only daughter was killed 4 years ago in a car accident. And as I saw his eyes begin to water through his glasses, I couldn't relate to any of this man's pain. But what he told me moved my spirit. I think he was there to talk to me. I wasn't there to talk to him. He said, but despite all the pain I've suffered in my life, I will never stop praising the one who saved my life. And man, I was moved. This man had so much hope and assurance in Christ that nothing else mattered. I was speechless. I was looking at him like, dude, you're the man. Like, I need to shake your hand. I ended up talking story with him for about 30 or 40 minutes, and as he was leaving, he encouraged me. He told me, never forget who's in control, to never let anyone or anything get you down, because God is in control, and he knows. And he told me, he was like, hey man, we'll know. We're going to be together in heaven, and we're going to know. It was so fitting for this message. I was like, man, praise you, Lord. That's so awesome. I was so encouraged by this man. He was the perfect example of praising God through the storm. And Paul writes in Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called to one body, and be thankful. No matter how hard the trial in your life today is, you can look around and 100%, I guarantee you, find something to be thankful and praise God for. This man lost everything and every person close to him, yet he still found reason to praise God, and he was blessed for it. I was blessed by it. And you will be too. Jesus has saved us from something far greater than anything we can go through. He saved us from eternal damnation and separation from him. And for that act alone, Jesus deserves all our praise, all honor, and all glory. And notice Paul wasn't only thankful, but he was prayerful. Wouldn't you all agree that Paul is a man of prayer? I want you to think about Paul's situation as he writes this. He's in prison. He's hundreds of miles away. He doesn't know if he's going to get out. He might be stoned. He might be beheaded. Who knows what's going to happen to the Apostle Paul? And yet instead of him loathing in sorrow, Paul chooses to do the work of the Lord. Paul does the work of the Lord the best way possible. You know how he does it? He asks the Lord to do it. He's like, I can't do it, Lord. While in prison, Paul is participating in what we call intercessory prayer. Paul is going before the throne of God in place of others. And notice Paul says, I make mention of you always. Now, Paul says this to a lot of people, and I'm thinking that the time Paul sets aside to pray for others is probably far greater than the time that he prays for himself. Just know that that's God's desire, that we as believers engage in acts of prayer on behalf of others. For Paul, prayer was a way of life. It was a lifestyle choice. It was the only way Paul knew how to survive. For us, we need to realize that prayer is our spiritual survival. Notice how fervent and constant Paul's prayers through all the letters that he's written. And take account how specific he is in his prayers. My dad used to tell me, my grandfather didn't like saying grace at the dinner table. And when my grandmother would force him to, this is what he'd say. He'd say, good bread, good meat, good God, let's eat. That was his prayer, right? And I ask you to look into your prayer life this morning. Are you earnest and specific with your prayers? Is there meaning, faith, and substance to your prayers? Or are they empty and hopeless and done in repetition? Is prayer your lifeline to God? Someone said one cannot be a Christian without prayer. Is prayer your first resort? Is it your last resort? Prayer is like our umbilical cord to a child in the womb. It's the fine line between life and death. We need to pray, church. Observe the exemplary life of prayer displayed by Jesus. Look at his constant going away in prayer. Remember, we always read Jesus was away in prayer. The nights of endless prayer. His devotion to time with the Father. And you know what? The disciples took notice of this. They saw what Jesus accomplished through prayer. They saw the victory he gained. And the disciples figure out, man, there's power in prayer. That would lead them to say in the Gospel of Luke, verse 1 in chapter 11, now it came to pass as he was praying, here's Jesus praying in a certain place, when he ceased that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. Notice they said, teach us to pray, not teach us how to pray. The simple act of praying will speak volumes in your life. The highest purpose of prayer is to see God's will accomplished in our lives. Don't you want to see God's perfect and wonderful will in your life? Don't you want it to be displayed in full in and through your lives? Understand that Jesus made a way for us to pray. He invites us to pray. Jesus has given us an unlimited access card to the throne of God. Any time of the day, this card is valid. It's amazing that creatures like us, who are so unlike God, would have an open invitation to communicate with the Holy and Exalted One on a day-to-day basis. I'm telling you guys, what a privilege it is to approach God. Prayer is a privilege. It's not a right. That's not what it is. We only benefit from praying. It's free. We're speaking to the boss directly, per se, right? We don't have to go through the grapevine. God will answer your prayers, but you need to keep praying, church. You need to keep praying. Simply pray. Don't lose heart in prayer. It takes time. It's God's time. He's not dictated by our time. It's not fit to your time. You'll always get an answer. And if it's no, accept it. Something is so much better on the horizon for you. And if it's wait, keep praying. Don't give up, because God's working. If he's saying wait, God's working. He's not telling you wait just to make you suffer. So Paul is praying. Look at what he knows about Philemon. Even though Paul's hundreds of miles away, he hears of the love and faith that Philemon has in Christ Jesus. And this is how we know Philemon's love for Christ is genuine. Paul continues to hear a good word from everyone around him on the behalf of Philemon. And not only his love for Christ, but his love for the other saints in the body of Christ. His actions portray the desires of his heart, and it's love. That's living a life of Christ. When we live out our faith in Christ, it speaks multitudes. When the love Jesus has shared with us starts penetrating into our daily lives, people notice. When the people around us are changed and affected simply by the way you live your life, we're winning the fight, guys. We need to live lives that exemplify Jesus Christ. We need to strive to live above reproach so that our lives speak for us. I notice some people say, I'm so scared to preach the gospel. You don't have to. Live a life that edifies Christ. That will speak volumes. That is a greater testimony than anything. Let the love of Jesus Christ affect people. It's contagious. Paul points out the love and character of Philemon's faith working in and through his life, because soon here, Paul is going to ask Philemon to show that love and grace of Christ through his life to someone who has wronged him, to someone who's undeserving of it. Paul's worked him pretty good, hasn't he? If Paul were around today, he'd probably be a used car salesman. I think he'd be selling cars left and right. He's a good talker. Paul says, I know you have love and faith. That's so great, Philemon. He said, others testify of your character. You're doing a great job in the ministry. He's buttered him up real good. He's not lying to him, though. He's not being deceptive, but encouraging him. He goes on to say, but because I know all of these things that you are, I can trust that when I give you an opportunity to act these things out, you'll have no problem sharing the love of Christ. Look at verse 6. It says that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Do you know that before you accepted Jesus in your heart, there was nothing good in you? Sin corrupted the perfect nature in which God created us. But the Bible tells us in James 1:17 that every good gift, good and perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. If you're a child of God today, every good thing that comes out of you, every gift you possess, anything that produces fruit in your life, directly comes from Jesus Christ within you. When you accept Jesus in your life, Christ begins a brand new work within you. The Bible tells us old things pass away. You begin to be transformed from the inside out. And it's not a good work that you are doing. It's the Holy Spirit working good within you. Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. Now, in regards to Philemon, Paul has mentioned an array of good things stemming from the Holy Spirit working in his life. But now he'd be allowed to witness another good thing come as a reflection of the Spirit of God working within his life, and that is forgiveness. Paul is now going to encourage Philemon to forgive Onesimus by way of appeal. I'm imagining Philemon reading this letter in my head. He's probably awestruck at the first half of this letter. The Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, is encouraged by the work that God's doing in my life. Other people are telling Paul about how much love I have in my life, how much faith I'm pouring out. Man, Paul knows the church is thriving. Philemon must be thanking the Lord. He must be like, man, thank you for the reputation that I've gained through the Holy Spirit working in me. He must have thought, this can't get any better. This letter from Paul is going great. And then he reads verse 10, Onesimus. He probably went 0 to 100 real quick. You ever hear the name of someone who's betrayed you at the wrong time? Your blood starts to boil. The angry ants start crawling around in your pants. Onesimus, that dirty, thieving slave, that dirtbag, Paul can't be talking about him. This must be a mistake. Hey, you can be a great scholar. You can know what forgiveness is, hear all about it. You can listen to the sermon, know the definition behind it. But you will never understand forgiveness until you experience it firsthand. And then you show forgiveness to someone else. Do you remember when Jesus taught on forgiveness in the Gospel of Matthew? Peter asked him, Lord, how many times should I forgive? How's 7 sound? Peter's trying to be wise here because the Jewish rabbis taught to forgive 3 times. 3 strikes, you're out, right? So Peter thinks he's looking pretty good at Jesus. Peter was always trying to impress Jesus. And that guy's always putting his foot in his mouth. Then Jesus said, 70 times 7, you shall forgive. In other words, you can't keep track of how many times you can forgive. You just do it. You're going to keep track of 490 times, 490 strikes of every person you come in contact with? That's ridiculous. I'm so thankful that Jesus has forgiven me more than 490 times because I've sinned so much greater against him. Imagine if it was 7. We'd all be out of luck, right? We'd all be damned to hell for eternity. I mean, I probably sinned 7 times the first 30 minutes that I got saved. That's probably how many times I've sinned. And thankfully, the Lord continues to forgive. Our faith becomes effective as we acknowledge what the Lord has placed within us. I can't forgive without the Lord's help. He places that within me. He helps me to do that. So Paul moves forward with his plea to Philemon in verse 8. He says, therefore, that I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such as one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Now, Paul is respected in the early church as one of the great apostles. This gives him a lot of pull. The man had authority over many, if not all, within the early church. Paul could have easily commanded Philemon to take Onesimus back based on the teaching and the model that Jesus was. To accept him in the church, to forgive him, to redeem him, and to release him from his slave title. Instead, Paul asks Philemon on the basis of love. He doesn't say, I, Paul the Apostle, command you. Instead, he says, it's Paul. It's me, Philemon. It's Paul. The aged, the prisoner, for that matter. Paul is believed to be an older man at this time, probably 60. He says, Philemon, I'm not much. But Onesimus, the one that I've taken under my wing, he's accepted Christ. He's now your brother in the faith. He's a part of the working, living body of Christ. Notice Paul doesn't excuse Onesimus of his sin. Instead, he says in verse 11, the one who was once unprofitable to you, he has become of great use to not only you, but me as well. And there's a play on words here in verse 11. There's probably a denotation in your Bible that Onesimus means profitable. So Paul says, profitable was once unprofitable, but now he's profitable. Paul says, the Onesimus you once knew, he's no more. He's been transformed. He's been reborn in the Holy Spirit. He's a new creation. And look at your life before you accepted Christ. Isn't the work that he's doing in you incredible? Isn't the work that he's done in you incredible? Could anyone change the person that you once were besides Christ? I know many of your faces and the testimony behind who you are. And if we were all to say those testimonies out loud, you might shock people. People might be shocked of who you once were. But the work that Jesus Christ has done in your life, it's undeniable. We are not the same person. Paul's testimony was radical itself. He was once the one cursing and causing pain and suffering to Christians. And at this point in life, he's the poster boy and ambassador for pain and suffering in the ministry. We are night and day from our old self. It could not have been attained any other way aside from the work of Jesus Christ in our lives. Is there anyone in your life that you've written off as unsavable? Because if you have, look at yourself. You were probably unsavable as well. Emulate that life of prayer that we talked about. Don't stop praying for that person. Look at Onesimus. He was a thief. He'd run away. He'd been long gone. And oh, the sweet sovereignty of God found him there in Rome. So Paul dropped the old word to Philemon. He's pleading with him. And now he's going to offer a solution to the elephant in the room. Here's Paul's plan to Philemon in verse 12. He says, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf you might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Paul says, I'm sending him. I'm going to send you Onesimus so you receive him, for he's my very heart, because I want to keep him. Paul and Onesimus have grown so close in Rome, and Paul doesn't want to let him go. But look at Paul here. He's doing what he knows is right, even if it hurts. He doesn't want to. He knows for the sake of Philemon and Onesimus that it's only right for them to reconcile with each other. The fact that Onesimus, again, is willingly going, knowing very well the consequences involved, confirms the true heart of repentance. When you are willing to do and endure anything to make things right, that's a true heart of repentance. We went through the Psalms on Wednesday night, and in Psalm 38, David had messed up. He had sinned against God. He's feeling the pain, the physical ailment, the spiritual. And you know what he does? He takes it. He owns up to it. He takes everything he deserves in order to get right with the Lord, because there's no one else to blame when we sin, just ourselves. And this is what Onesimus embraces. He's owning up to it. He's receiving the repercussion of his action. And that, friends, that's true repentance. Paul's desire in the scripture is that Philemon accepts Onesimus back voluntarily, not under compulsion or by pressure. Paul didn't want him accepting Onesimus back because he had asked. He wanted Philemon to genuinely accept his brother back in the Lord. Paul didn't want to woo him with his status or with reward. Paul simply wanted Philemon to accept Onesimus back from his heart. Remember that every good thing that we do comes from the Spirit of God. Paul was probably prayerful in asking the Spirit to move in Philemon. Paul wanted Philemon to hear the Spirit of God speaking to him and to act on it. And next we see Paul mention the sovereignty of God in verse 15. He says, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Paul suggests here in these two verses that the Lord allowed Philemon to be robbed and left by a slave, Onesimus, for the greater purpose of his salvation. Paul says, look at what is wrong from our perspective. Look at what the enemy could have used against us to hurt us. And then he presents that God, in all his sovereignty, flipped the script and made a way for the good news of the gospel to receive Onesimus. He made it good for the body of Christ. And now you have a brother in the faith, in the spirit, and in the flesh forever. Paul wanted Philemon to see that God took the giant mess of things that Onesimus created, he molded them, he shaped them, and he made the situation beautiful. Sometimes in our lives, we tend to look at bad situations involving people we love. It could be a parent, a sibling, a prodigal son or daughter, and we attempt to keep them from getting worse. And we need to realize and we need to offer their lives to the Lord, because sometimes the people we love are so hard-headed. They're stubborn. I was stubborn before I came to the Lord. And sometimes we need the Lord to break us, to crush us, so that out of the ashes he can pull out a new creation. Paul's trying to get Philemon to see that in all God's wisdom, Onesimus was placed exactly where he needed to be. What are the chances that in the mega Roman Empire, that Paul, being imprisoned, would cross paths with his friend's runaway slave. Is that a coincidence? I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that's the sovereignty of God. I think that's the work of God. We need to let God work. We need to give the lives of the people we love to the Lord. In verse 17, he says, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account." See, Paul knows Onesimus is guilty. And here Paul seeks to be a substitute for his wrongs. He says, "This man has wronged you, and he owes you something. You know what? I'll pay for it. I'll pay for it, Philemon. I'll take care of it." And what a beautiful picture Paul demonstrates of the heart of Jesus. If you haven't realized yet through this letter, every single one of us at one point in our lives was Onesimus. And maybe someone here this morning is Onesimus. We're all running away from God. We're trying to escape our problems while indulging in the world. And Jesus became our substitute. He took our place. He paid our debt. He shed his blood on the cross that we deserved so that we could be free. Jesus was forsaken so we could be forgiven. Jesus was bruised so we could be healed. And Jesus died so we could live. And if you're Onesimus this morning, you need forgiveness. You can do that today. You can give it to the Lord. You can find Christ this morning. And there'd be leaders up here who'd love to pray for you. Let's look at verse 19. It says, "I, Paul, am writing with you my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." Essentially, Paul says here to Philemon, "Hey, do you remember when you needed Jesus? Do you remember when you needed forgiveness? Do you remember where you came from? Because I do. I was there for you, Philemon. I led you to the altar with Christ." He said, "Remember that once before you were just like Onesimus?" He basically says, "You owe me one, bro." He says, "When you consider forgiving Onesimus, consider all that you've been forgiven of." Paul also says, "Remember how I told you that you were refreshing to everyone else?" He says, "Could you refresh me, Paul the prisoner? Could you refresh my life by receiving Onesimus? You can do that for me, right? I'm just an old imprisoned man. You can refresh me." He says in verse 21, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you." Paul goes on and says in his closing, he says, "You know what, Philemon? I don't have to say another thing. I know you're going to do even more than I ask." What confidence to have in a friend. "And while you're doing what I know you're going to do, Philemon, could you get my room ready? Because I believe the Lord will let us gather again. I'm going to come see you when the Lord allows." Again, Paul, this man of faith, the confidence in his friend to redeem and forgive, and the confidence in his God to release him from prison. And we'll finish the chapter with Paul's farewell in verse 23. It says, "Epirus, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Astrachus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." As I asked the Lord what to speak on this morning, many of your faces flashed in my mind. And in light of all the theme in the book of Philemon, one topic rises above the rest, and that's forgiveness. You guys know that. Forgiveness can be one of the hardest things to do in our lives. It's easy to hold on to hurt and pain. It's easy to linger on your thoughts of anger. It's easy to say nothing. It's easy not to reach out. It's easy not to put effort towards fixing a relationship. And it's very hard to look past someone's flaws against you. It's hard to trust somebody who's burned you, who's deceived you, who's lied to you. It's hard to look past someone's intentional wrongdoing toward you. But as you ponder forgiveness, as you meditate on the word this morning, I want you to remember where you've come from, who you've betrayed, who you've hurt, and how you've been redeemed. I want to remind you that you are all those things that I've described, that you're human. You've done all those things to Christ, yet he willingly pours out his love, his grace, and his forgiveness in your lives. I told this story on Wednesday night. It's true. I had a friend growing up whom I still love very dearly. His mom was dealing with cancer. His dad was struggling to make ends meet. So my father took him in as his own. We shared a room together as men, and I got my friend a very good job working with me. My father gave him a car. We took him in as a son, as a brother. And despite all of those things, he burned us. He burned me. He burned my father. He burned my family. And it hurt. I grew up with him. We were more than friends. We got saved together. We did youth group together. Every day we were together. We worked together. We played ball together. We did everything together. And I held on to that anger for so long. I didn't know how to let it go. I struggled with it. It really ate me up as a person. And one day I just gave it to the Lord. Just said, Lord, have it. Take it. And I found peace and grace in this situation. I couldn't do it alone. I needed the Lord. And now that I've forgiven him, I wish that he just walked through the door right now so that I could just give him a hug. I could tell him that I love him. I wish he'd come back to the Lord so we could engage in sweet fellowship once again. And when you let the Lord take that burden, he changes your mindset. The mission of Jesus was set on a desire that every man and every woman would experience the love and redemption of the blood he shed on the cross. It's hard to hold on to anger and strife. Your grip on all that pain, it's going to start to wear you out. This morning, if you need to forgive someone, I plead with you, just give it to the Lord. Just give it to him. Let it go. You'll feel so much better knowing that it's in his hands. Reach out to that person. Intercede for that person. You never know how God's working in somebody's room. And if you're Onesimus this morning, you've messed up with someone in your life, go make it right. You own up to your mistakes. Take the repercussion. You go and you mend that relationship. Stop running. Do the right thing. And then if you need to get right with the Lord this morning, get right with him. What are you waiting for? He's standing, arms wide open. He's standing. And when I reflect on forgiveness, it just kind of tears me up inside, my emotions. But I can't help but think of everything that Christ endured for us on the cross. It just gets me bottled up inside. It moves me to think of the price that Christ paid for us on the cross, of everything he endured for my sin, and to hold on to not forgiving someone after Christ has poured it out and forgiven us so willingly. Man, that's a wrong doing unto the Lord. It burdens me. It pains me. So I encourage you this morning, ponder forgiveness. Ponder what the Lord has so willingly given out to you. And act it out in your life. Let the fruit of the Spirit work in your life. And that's where we'll end this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you so willingly died for people like us who betrayed you, who've burned you, who've let you down at times. And Lord, I think about my own life and how much I've let you down, how much I've sinned against you, how much I've hurt you. And Lord, I reflect on that and I think about how we can pour out forgiveness in our lives the way that you've poured it out into ours. So Lord, this morning I pray that you would work on the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray that you would move, that you would speak. God, that you would allow us to let things go, that we would give it to you. And if you're here this morning and you're holding on to that bitterness and that anger, and you need the Lord to just take it, just as you're sitting down, just give it to him. Just say, Lord, take it. Lord, take my burden. Take my anger. Take my strife. Give me peace. And if you need forgiveness this morning, the Father of forgiveness is standing, arms wide open, to give it to you. So I encourage you, give it to him. Just give it to the Lord. Ask him to come into you, just to renew you and to give you peace. And Father, we thank you that you offered so willingly. Lord, I ask that you would bless your people. I pray that the word would go out without void, and that you would change us into the image that you are. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.